the fairest marbles have their flaws. And while there are spots in the sun, we must not expect anything spotless under it. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, concerning Genesis chapter 20. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our study in the book of Genesis and points out that no truer words than those penned by Henry were spoken about Abraham, or about us for that matter. Because you see, Genesis chapter 20 is not a chapter recorded to Abraham's honor, but it is recorded to God's grace. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 12th, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Deja Vu.
Good morning. We live in a day when there is an entire industry, or at least segments of industry, where people serve as what's called fact checkers. That could actually be a job title, a fact checker. And it's the case because we live in a day where it's easy to create fake news. And, you know, and social media takes off with it. It's completely different than news that is satire. Its purpose is not to be comic or make somebody laugh. The purpose is to deceive. Last month, it was reported that President Obama pardoned a Florida drug trafficker who was later arrested for murder. Anybody read that article? Never happened. Just this month, there was a headline that read that NBC's long-running Saturday Night Live had been canceled due to low ratings. Not true. Here's another one. Vice President Michael Pence promises to create the Department of Anti-Witchcraft. No such federal department is even being thought of. How about this one? President Trump is sending $4,106 to everyone over the age of 65 as compensation for hardship endured during the Obama administration. You wish. Some of these are pretty imaginative. They're all designed to take off quickly in social media. How about this line from World News Daily Report? By the way, everything from World News Daily Report is fake. That's their whole thing. It's fake news. But it takes off. It goes viral. This one is my favorite. Morgue employee cremated by mistake while taking a nap. You know that got sent out fast. The fact that that's my favorite probably says something about my sense of humor. And of course, those are examples of outright lies. But there is another kind of lie that we're much more forgiving with, and it is the lie of the half-truth. And it's interesting mathematics, because a half-truth plus a half-truth equals a whole lie. And in fact, a half-truth by itself equals a whole lie. And the reason why is because the half-truth discloses a pertinent fact that is really not pertinent to the equation, or it leads you down the wrong path, even though it's really the truth. Let me give you an example. It's a withholding of key information. Grenvy Smith was a sailor who worked on the same boat for 3 years, and one night he got drunk. And this was the first time it ever happened. The captain recorded it in his log. The log read, "The sailor Grenvy Smith was drunk tonight." And the sailor read it, and he knew that it would affect his career. And so he went to the captain. He apologized. He asked the captain, he said, "You know, it's only happened once in 3 years. Could you write that this is the first time in 3 years that this has happened?" And the captain looked at him and he says, "What I've written in the log is the truth." A few nights later, it was Grenville Smith's turn to keep the log. And he wrote, "The captain was sober tonight." Well, the captain read the comment, and he asked Grenville to change it or add something to it, because it implied what? That the captain's drunk every other night. Grenville Smith looked at the captain. He said, "What I've written in the log is the truth." You see how easy it is to omit information and present a completely different picture. It's called spinning a story, or at least it's one way to spin a story. Well, in our passage this morning, Abraham again dusts off his half-truth inventory, and without much imagination, he sets out to deceive a king by the name, or rather by the title, of Abimelech. And this is the same way or same thing he did to the Pharaoh in Egypt. I've entitled this sermon Deja Vu, despite it being of French origins. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I do invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. And let me read our passage to you. "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She's my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.' Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not say himself? Did he not himself say to me, "She's my sister," and she herself say, "He is my brother"? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech arose early in the morning, called all of his servants, and told all the things in their hearing, and the men were greatly afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you? And you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin. You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What have you encountered that you would have done this thing?' Abraham said, 'Because I thought surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my half-sister, or my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came about, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you shall show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Abimelech then took sheep and oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared.' Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. This chapter, it kind of naturally divides into four sections. Let me show you what I've entitled these. The pathetic repeat, verses 1 and 2. The prophet rescued, verses 3 to 7. The patriarch rebuked, verses 8 to 13. And the prayer required. So let's look at that first section, verses 1 and 2. The pathetic repeat. Now turn with me back a few chapters to Genesis chapter 12. And beginning in verse 10, this is what happens when Abraham, a number of years ago, when he first arrived in the land of Canaan. It says here, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her, praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So this isn't the first time that Abraham has used this ploy to save his own skin. He actually would rather risk his wife's safety, his wife's honor, than risk his own person's. By anyone's standard, this is pathetic. Abraham just got his man card revoked. There is absolutely no way you can take what he did and spin it into a good story. This is just what it is. Any man that would hide behind his wife to save himself can only be branded a coward or worse. But this isn't just any man. This is Abraham. He's supposed to be the father of the faithful. And now we witness these instances in his life where we see Abraham commit such moral failing. Now, let me just point out a few ways that Christians will take a passage like this, okay? The first is a position of self-righteousness, and this is how the position goes. Abraham, he keeps sinning in these same areas, and I keep sinning in the same areas. So for perhaps God's standards for obedience are just really not as high as I once thought them to be. I think I'm okay. I've never done anything as bad as what Abraham did. See how that works? Now, some of you may be thinking, well, I can't believe anybody would think like that. Others of you may be thinking, how did he read my mind? Let me remind you of God's standards. God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Right? Be perfect, for I am perfect. God's standard is one of perfection. God has never, not for a single moment, lowered his standards. And if you think so, then explain the cross. God put his son on the cross. Why? Because he is holy, and he will not overlook sin. He will not lower his standards. He cannot, because he is God. Jesus' humiliation, Jesus' condescension in the flesh is because God will not. God cannot lower his standards. So you can't look at Abraham and think that because he sins and God doesn't snuff him out, that somehow God grades on a curve, and that, or something like that, and that sin's okay because, you don't rate your sin as bad as what you just saw Abraham do. It doesn't work that way. That kind of math just does not add up. And furthermore, it's math that will jeopardize your soul. Don't ever get to the place where your sin before God doesn't cause you to tremble. Now, hear what I'm saying and not what I'm, and hear what I'm not saying. About to say not what I'm not saying, but that would reverse that statement. I didn't say that you cannot be assured of your salvation. I'm not saying that. I didn't say that when Jesus died for your sins, that somehow there's still some residual wrath of God that's left over for the sins of God's people that was not placed on the cross. I did not say that. But what I am saying is that you can't take a passage like this and convince you about something concerning God that simply is not true. And that if you go through your life thinking that it is true, then let me say that is a denial of the gospel, which is the righteousness that comes apart from works and by faith. It's not just that we're saved by faith, but we're saved by faith unto good works. In other words, that's what faith in God produces. When a Christian thinks like that towards God, that's nothing but blasphemy against God. It's against his person. The Christian life is a life of repentance. It's a life of repentance before God because God, in the Christian life, promises to convict us of sin and to lead us into righteousness as he conforms us to the image of his Son. Now, second way that we think about this is we think, well, sin is bad, but both times that Abraham does it, God really gets him out of the mess. So, therefore, yeah, we shouldn't sin, but if we do, don't worry, because God's going to take care of it. I remember a kid in school. He used to kind of strut around with his chest pumped up and get into a lot of problems. And he wasn't a big guy, but he could do this because he had a big brother. You guys knew any kids like that? I think a kid like that went to all of our schools. And he knew Big Brother would come in and rescue him. And I remember the day when Big Brother wasn't there. And let's just say he had a bad, it was a bad day for him. Okay? I think, believe it or not, Christians somehow think like that about God. I can get in a lot of trouble, but God's like my big brother. He's going to come and rescue me out of all of these things because God promises to work everything out for my good. Isn't that what that means? That he works it out for my good, therefore it can't really go bad. Folks, you're reading that passage all wrong. First of all, narrative is not normative. Okay? That means that just because you read in the Bible about something that happens, that is a narrative, that doesn't mean that that's how it will always happen. Remember when what C.S. Lewis wrote in Chronicles of Narnia, it never happens the same way twice or something to that effect. It's a good thing to remember. For instance, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied before the Holy Spirit, and God struck them dead. And then the men of the church carried their corpses out. By the way, I always take, when I get charismatic Christians who ask me, you know, if slaying in the Spirit is biblical, I always take them to that passage. Well, yes, it is. It's right here. Sorry, side note. It's Ananias and Sapphira is not normative of church discipline. We should all say amen to that because that's good that it's not. I don't read that story and think, yeah, they deserved it. I read that story and think, thank you, Lord, that nobody's carrying me out. Okay? So remember that God has made, and we've seen it because we've been following his story, certain covenant promises to Abraham, one of which, not the least of which, is that he's going to have kids, or at least a kid that's going to be the child of promise. Okay? When we read this, we have to realize that God is bringing about his purposes in Abraham, but often in spite of Abraham. Not because of, but in spite of. God may not have those same plans for you. Okay? Abraham may put the Lord to the test like this, and God might rescue him. Why? Because God's not done using him yet. Okay? You may test the Lord, and God may turn you over to the Philistine king, and you may think that God promises to work everything out for my good. Well, he absolutely does. He absolutely does work it out for your good. But listen, when mom made Brussels sprouts, if she wanted it to be good, she would have wrapped it in bacon. Okay? Sometimes the things that are for our good just aren't what we think are for our good. God is far more interested in making you holy than in making you happy. And sometimes a refiner's fire is what God uses. So don't be surprised when that habitual sin of yours that you keep thinking, well, it's just part of, you know, it's really the thorn in my flesh. It's a thing that I can't, don't think like that. When that habitual sin of yours and you keep pushing it under the carpet and thinking that you don't need to deal with it, God will one day deal with it. God will expose it, and God will rescue you from that sin by exposing you to that sin's natural consequences. Those natural consequences are what he may use to purge you from that sin. You think, well, God's going to rescue me from the Philistines. He may. But he may rescue you like Samson instead of like Abraham. You don't know what that means, go and read Book of Judges. I think it's chapter 16. But there are also contrasting moments than the snapshot we're getting right here in Abraham's life. Remember, it was a couple of chapters ago that Abraham was really the person that was exemplary of Christian hospitality. Right? You remember that scene. At the beginning of chapter 18. And then he went towards the end of the chapter and he interceded on behalf of the righteous. And then in the next chapter, as Sodom and Gomorrah is being destroyed, where's Abraham? He's on the hill overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah and he's interceding. We don't really like that there's this back and forth. We want our good guys and our bad guys to kind of just be easily recognizable, and they're not. Wouldn't it be just so much simpler if the good guys were always good and the bad guys were always bad? Wouldn't it be, great, like if it were like the old Westerns where they either wore white hats or black hats? You know, let's just keep this simple. That's not the reality. And it's to our benefit that is not the reality. You see, one of the reasons it's so difficult at times to tell the good guys from the bad guys, and here I'll let you in on a secret, there's just no good guys. That's the real challenge. We think there's good guys, there's really not. There's a good God who rescues a bunch of bad people from their sins. Okay? That includes all of us. And in fact, for most of us, it's these chapters, like chapter 20, where we actually can relate to Abraham. It's not the other chapters. This is where we actually, hey, this is a real guy. He puts his pants on one leg at a time, or whatever they wore back then. We don't relate much to the Abraham as that incredible faith warrior that he was in those other instances of his life. Where he leaves home to go to a place where he doesn't even know where he's going. And basically God just calls him and says, just pack up, start walking, and I'll tell you when you get there. We don't relate to that. God's not called us to do that. Nor has God called you to take some ragtag group of 300 guys and go after an army of 5 kings. Never happened in our life. Willing to negotiate with God Almighty on behalf of the righteous, if there are any, in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not one of us has ever done that. To win the battle that Abraham won and to reject all the earthly goods that came from it, to receive the blessing of the priest named Melchizedek. Not something that happened last Wednesday. or just perhaps trusting God in incredible uncertainty and knowing by faith that God's going to give you offspring even though you're 100 years old. We don't relate much to that guy. Who we relate to is the faltering, the failing Abraham. And so it's to our benefit that episodes like this are recorded, because in the glimpses that we see here of the failing Abraham, we also see glimpses of the unfailing God. That's the real hero of the story. How does God relate to Abraham when he continues to fail and in the same ways? How about you? Do you continue to fail in the same ways over and over? And if so, then isn't that a question you want to know about yourself? I think we've all been there, and I think for some of us, we are there. The very fact that Abraham has these moments where he is really the epitome of the man redeemed, and then he is, you know, the poster child for Sinners Weekly, is the exact reason, because of those various episodes in his life, that Paul holds him out as the example of justification by faith alone. It's because of that. Because you can't look at Abraham's righteousness and end up with justification based on a righteousness that is inherent to Abraham. You have to look at Abraham's life and say, hey, if this guy's righteous, it's got to be righteousness that's coming from somebody else. Because it's not coming to Abraham in Genesis chapter 20. It's got to be an alien righteousness that comes to him. And by the way, let me just say this. That there's a problem. This is just something, again, in passing. This is why there's a problem in the way that we've been taught to handle the Old Testament, where, you know, we think, you know, these are just a bunch of Bible stories. All we want to do is go from narrative to narrative. We teach it like it's a little kid's Sunday school class, where we just want to, let's just get some character sketches, you know, and that's what we'll look at. You know, we'll have messages like, dare to be Daniel, right? Or, you know, be a warrior like Gideon, or, you know, be God's warrior like Joshua. You know, have faith like Father Abraham. You know, you guys know what I'm talking about. It is true that within these narratives, there's things that these men have done that is applicable to us and worthy of our emulation. But that cannot be the whole story, because the good, the bad, and the ugly is recorded for us here. And the problem when you do these character sketches is that really you only focus on either the good or you focus on the bad. You don't focus on the entire narrative. And when you have lessons like that, you teach people to have faith like Abraham and so forth, what do you do with Genesis chapter 20? I tell you what you do. You don't talk about it. You have to skip it. But that's what we've been taught to do with the Old Testament. Either that or we spiritualize things. We say, well, you know, let me tell you what the five smooth stones that David picked up represent. Have you guys heard that message? One pastor said they represent faith, obedience, service, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. Come on! Or we try to tie everything to Christ, even if it's kicking and screaming out of its context. How many of you have heard that Rahab, she let that scarlet rope out of her window, and that's what saved her? And why was it scarlet? Because that is to speak of Christ's blood that will one day save all of us. Folks, it is true. Christ's blood is salvific. That's not what Jericho is about. It's not what it's about. That's a complete misrepresenting of the historical redemptive approach to interpretation. You have all kinds of weird teachings that are coming out of the Old Testament because people are not handling the Word of God correctly. Now, as we continue on with our text this morning, You'll notice that Abraham is moving. We saw that in verse 1. That's what's prompting this new encounter that we're having. Now, we're not told the reason Abraham is moving. It's a pretty big deal. He's been by the Oaks of Mamre for over 20 years, and he's now deciding to remove himself from that area and move to the land of the Philistines. We're not told why he's leaving. He's now in a land of Gerar, where a king called Abimelech is really a kind of like a dynastic title for the rulers of the region, just like maybe Pharaoh would be used in Egypt. And Abraham is wanting to protect himself from unforeseen dangers. And so this next section, we really see the prophet rescued from this mess that he's put himself in. Okay? This is in verses 3 to 7. Look at how verse 2 of chapter 20 ends, or leaves us. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. That's bad. There's no way for Abraham at this point to extricate himself from that situation. He's messed up. Furthermore, Sarah doesn't have any power or authority or anything to fix herself from that situation. She's in there. So you have to love these opening words in verse 3 when verse 2 leaves us in that bad situation. Verse 3 opens with the words, "But God." That, folks, is what theologians call the mighty adversative. That's the mighty adversative. The way the text reads, by the time you get to the end of verse 2, there is only one inevitable outcome. The outcome is Abimelech taking Sarah not only to his harem, but ultimately to his bed. And then the mighty adversative. God interjects himself into the story and changes everything. Those two words are just as much yours as they are Abraham's. But God is God interrupting the story, interjecting himself into the story to rescue Abraham from the inevitable consequences of Abraham's sin. Now, just because God may not rescue you from the inevitable consequences or earthly consequences of your sin, God has rescued his people through the gospel. That is the mighty adversative in your life, from the eternal consequences of sin. You can think of this as, hey, think of a ball. It's rolling down the hill. It's not going to stop rolling. Someone needs to come from outside and stop it and rescue it, or it will get to the bottom of the hill. God interjects himself into our lives and rescues us, not maybe from the earthly consequences, but certainly from the eternal ones. These two words, you can wrap those up and put them in your pocket. Those are yours. Now look at what God does, Genesis 23-7. Let me just read this real quick to remind you. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.' Now Abimelech had not come near her. He said, 'Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, "She's my sister," and she herself said, "He is my brother"? In integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this.' Then God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also have kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you will not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours.'" Now here is the amazing part of this section. Abimelech comes off as more righteous than Abraham. There's not much you could say at this point to argue against that fact. Abimelech went forward in what he called, you know, we would call good faith. And Abraham went forward in an attempt to deceive, right? That's what we get from where we're at. Abimelech can confidently say and honestly say that the predicament in which he finds himself, he has entered unwittingly. That doesn't negate his sin, or what he's done in the matter, but it's a sad fact that Abraham is the one in the story that's less righteous. And by the way, there are unbelieving pagans who live exemplary lives. They're good citizens. They're raising good children. They have great marriages. They're honest. They're hardworking. You know, you can go on and on. My great-grandfather was not a Christian. He was a police officer. But he was so honest. Well, first of all, he wrote more tickets than any other police officer in the state of Hawaii ever. He was so honest. His brother borrowed his car and parked it in a wrong spot, and he saw his own car, and he wrote the ticket. Okay? His brother didn't even do anything with the ticket. It was the only time in the state history where the officer that wrote the ticket was the same person that paid the ticket. He was not a believer. There's an incredible amount of what we would say evidence of God's common grace in the life of unbelievers, great neighbors, great friends. And in fact, if we're at all honest, there are times when you meet an unbeliever and the things they do or react or whatever in their life convicts you. There's some sad shame on us, right? How can we, who are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, who have been redeemed by the great God, at least not do outwardly better than our neighbors? Now, let me just say two things here. First of all, let's pray to God that he would indeed teach us, that we pray to him that in these areas of struggle that we give it to him, we ask him to help us through this. And when you see that unbeliever doing those things that are convicting to you, immediately go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I should be honoring you, and yet here is a person that is in unbelief and he's obeying your law better. Bring that thing before the Lord. Ask the Lord to teach you what it truly means to be an ambassador of Christ and as an alien and sojourner in this world. Secondly, understand that's proof that it is not that it's not outward righteousness, and it isn't your inherent internal righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness that saves you. At the end of days, Abimelech will not be able to go to God as a holy judge and point out this event and say, I should get in because remember that? I was better than your prophet. I mean, if he's getting in, why can't I get in? I mean, if we're grading, I'm coming up better than him. He can't do that. It won't work because that's not how you get in God's kingdom. That's not why Abraham is accepted. The reason he won't be able to argue that is because Abraham is accepted because Christ made him acceptable before God. There's no other reason. And so we need to start thinking in those biblical categories when you're looking at narratives like this to help you understand what's going on. In passing, let me just say that God, he sure knows how to get a man's attention. If this were a movie script, you'd have God at this point saying concerning Abimelech, you know, I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse. That's really how it sounds. It's essentially what happens. God goes to Abimelech and says, behold, you're a dead man. The result we see in this section is that we see the patriarch rebuked and we see his wife restored. Probably worse than being outdone in righteousness by a pagan is actually to be rebuked by a pagan. Have you ever done something wrong and somebody said, I thought you were a Christian? Boy, that just slaps. Let me look at verses 8 through 13 again. So Abimelech arose early in the morning. He called all of his servants and told all these things in their hearing. The men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." Look at that. Ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done these things?" He goes on to say, "Because I thought surely there, Abraham, I thought surely there's no fear of God, that they're going to kill me because she's my wife, and she really is my sister." He goes on to explain how his half-truth has exonerated him. The great patriarch Abraham rebuked by the pagan king Abimelech. And what Abimelech says is correct. Abimelech becomes the means by which God rebukes his servant. Okay, now look at how Abimelech frames this. "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you? Did you've brought on me and my kingdom this great sin? And what have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham can't answer any of those questions in a satisfactory way. He's got nothing. Either way, Abimelech is about to do something, regardless of Abraham's response or lack of response, because God had interjected. And there's three things that Abimelech must do. The first, or that God has done because of this interjection. The first is that God has restrained Abimelech from sinning. That's what we saw back in verse 6. And God said in his dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me." God restrains Abimelech from sinning, and notice that the sin is not framed as against Sarah, although it would have been. And it's not framed as being against Abraham, although it certainly was. God says that it's sin against me. And that's really ultimately what sin is, always and foremost against God. David, after committing adultery and murder, Psalm 51, the Psalm of Repentance, says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And then we see God told Abimelech to restore Sarah's wife and to seek Abraham as as a mediator, as a go-between, and that God would hear Abraham's prayer, and because of that prayer, heal Abimelech and his household. And in the midst of Abimelech needing to seek restoration, the prophet gets his rebuke. So God is actually correcting both the patriarch and the pagan in the same account. And both of them need correction. All men stand guilty before the Lord. God's righteous, and he rebukes them both. But it is Abimelech who must make restitution. Now, the idea here is not simply that he must give Abraham his wife back, but that he must exonerate her publicly in the eyes of the people and so forth. He must pay restitution. Even sin entered into unwittingly does not excuse one from restitution that needs to take place. Just like we saw when we read that account with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gives all of these gifts and so forth, Abimelech restores Abraham or Sarah in the eyes of the people, and he exonerates her. He admits his wrong. Listen to what it says in verse 14 and following. "Abimelech then took sheep and oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I've given your brother 1,000, he says, brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men who are clear.'" Of course, he says brother there because this is public and he's getting to say, "I didn't know," but he still gets that in. Abimelech, he offers Abraham the ability to settle wherever he was in the kingdom or wanted to settle. Pharaoh, on the other hand, escorted Abraham away. Now, let me point out something quickly before we go on. All three of them, Abimelech, Abraham, and Sarah, are guilty of sin. Now, some commentators, they try to argue that Abimelech is not guilty of sin here because God restrained him and he entered into the situation unwittingly. Remember, intimacy is for the marriage relationship. And marriage is between one man and one woman, and therefore a king with his many wives who is taking women into his harem is living a sinful lifestyle. There's no way to argue against that. When Abimelech took Sarah into his harem, he had sinned against her in his heart already. So Abimelech's surely guilty of sin. Abraham's sin, nobody argues against, really. Sarah's sin, commentators sometimes argue that she wasn't guilty of sin because they excuse her by saying she's a wife. She needed to submit to her husband. She just did what she had to do. I disagree with that. All people are under authority. And so Christians are called by God to submit to rightful authority that is over them in their life. Okay, we all, I think, would agree with that. Women, they're not called to submit to every man. They're called to submit to their own husbands. Husband is called to submit to those who are in authority over him. But there's a time when we need to rebel against authority, lest we end up rebelling against God. And in other words, we are to obey those who rule over us unless they command us to do what God forbids, or they forbid us to do what God commands. That's the rule. For instance, if you have a government, if our government tomorrow said it's now illegal for Christians to gather together as churches, what would we do? We'd gather together as a church. God commands it. The government has no authority over that. We would continue to do it. And that would be a case of the government forbidding us to do something God commands. In the case of Daniel, excuse me. you remember the king, in the case of Daniel, he made a command that no one could pray to any god for the next 30 days. All prayers needed to come to him. What's the first thing Daniel did? He prayed. Right? The king is, again, forbidding him to do something God has commanded. And so in the case of Sarah, Abraham commanding her to do something is what God forbids. And so it would have been right for her to rebel against the unlawful request of her husband, because her husband is actually driving her towards sin. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, the final thing I want to look at is the prayer required, verses 17 and 18. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is such an encouraging section to me as a pastor. I can't tell you how many times Keith and I have prayed together before service, and the theme inevitably that gets spoken about is our unworthiness to the task that God has called us to. Sometimes as I'm working through a passage during the week, the Lord is convicting me of sin in my own life, confronting me with his law, and calling me to repent, and I, in essence, need to preach the sermon to myself so I can therefore preach it to you. That happens every week. I think we can all agree that when you get to the end of Genesis chapter 20, you're kind of surprised that God tells Abimelech that Abraham's his prophet and that he's going to have to pray for Abimelech to get restored. You would think that God would be almost a bit embarrassed that Abraham's his prophet. Especially when the pagan king here in the story is looking at Abraham's actions as morally unacceptable. God doesn't do that. He tells Abimelech that it is Abraham who must seek his face, and it is by Abraham's prayer that Abimelech will experience his healing. Folks, these verses are not here to remind us how great Abraham is. They're here to remind us how great God is. These verses show us God's grace. I'll tell you why these verses are encouraging to me. they encourage me because I'm often afraid of getting in God's way. I'm often afraid of binding someone's conscience where God has left them free, of saying something that is biblically incorrect because of my failure to study and prepare in some way. Or, you know, there's a whole bunch of fears that go through my mind as I handle God's word. But you look at God's grace here. God uses Abraham to accomplish his purpose in spite of Abraham. And God uses Abraham as a mediator in this case, almost as his prophet, saying his word to men, as a priest who needs to go between man and God so that man would be healed. Abraham's life, his lies in chapter 20, we would think should disqualify him from service. Imagine for a moment what it must have been like to be Abraham. You have to go and pray for the man that you sinned against so God can heal him. That's got to be humiliating. That's got to be humbling that you have to pray for this man so God doesn't judge him. Because you're found righteous by faith. Somehow God has made you more acceptable than this man who has just done you a one-up. It's ironic that God's not here judging Abraham, condemning Abraham. There is no condemnation for those found in Christ Jesus. I know exactly how this feels. I think every pastor does. It's a feeling of unworthiness to the task at hand. God would still use Abraham, even though Abraham was unworthy, because it was never Abraham's worthiness in the first place that made him acceptable to God. It was Christ's worthiness that made Abraham acceptable to God. Neither does God bring this up again. This is the end of it. You don't hear this brought up again and again and again about Abraham in the Bible. Not mentioned again. The Bible writers could have come back to this a bunch of times. Abraham's remembered for his faith. He's brought up in Hebrews 11 because of his faith. Abraham's faith was not faith in himself. It was faith in the God who rescues. God is the object of his faith. The irony is chapter 20 closes that we learn that Abraham heals or prays and Abimelech's family gets healed because God had closed the wombs of the women in his household. And because of Abraham's prayer, God heals them. Listen, as the chapter ends, Sarah's womb is still closed. It is God and his providential purposes, not Abraham and his fantastic prayer. If Abraham's prayers were all it took, Sarah's womb would have been open a long time ago. It is God who is bringing about his master plan. We get to be a part of it just as Abraham got to be a part of it. Not because of who we are, but because of who God is and because of what God has done. God is faithful. God can be trusted. Abraham needed to learn that in his life. We need to learn that in ours. Let's pray. We do thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it convicts and it reproves us. It calls us into all righteousness. You have indeed proven yourself the faithful God in the midst of all circumstances. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith and our trust in you, that we would more than just learn from these stories, we would see that you are the great God who greatly saves and is greatly to be praised. Lord, we ask that you would convict us of sin as you draw us into righteousness. and cause us to walk in your ways. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.